It is December 23rd. You probably came to church this morning expecting a Christmas sermon, and that is what you are going to hear. But it may not be the sermon you expected. No doubt you noticed that our gospel lesson was not from Matthew 1 or Luke 2. Those familiar narratives of Jesus' birth are wonderful, and I invite you to come to our Christmas Eve service to hear them read and to join us in singing some of the great carols of Christmas. Today, our message is entitled, Christmas in the Gospel of John. But where is Christmas in John, you may ask? It is true that John doesn't tell us about angelic appearances to Mary and Joseph, of the trip to Bethlehem, or of the newborn baby being placed in a manger. By the time John wrote his gospel, that story was well known in the gospels of Matthew and Luke that were already circulating. Rather than repeat that story, John provides the backstory to the baby in the manger. And he does so in a most interesting way. John employs a bit of suspense here at the beginning of his gospel. He begins by talking about the Word, but he doesn't immediately link any personal name with that title. First, he unfolds the divine identity and activity of the Word and the Word's importance for the physical and spiritual life of human beings. We don't get to Christmas, the Word becoming flesh, until verse 14, and we don't hear the name Jesus until verse 17. And this might serve an important purpose for us this time of year. If you come to church for a Christmas sermon, you may come with an image of a baby in a manger ready to spring to mind at the first mention of the name Jesus. Now, John wouldn't deny or downplay the historical circumstances of Jesus' birth, but he would challenge you to reflect upon the wondrous identity of this one whose birth you celebrate. So let us take up John's challenge as we track with him through this passage following a three-point outline. We will look first at Christ before Christmas in verses 1 through 4. Secondly, Christ and the need for Christmas, verses 5 through 13. And finally, Christ and the wonder of Christmas, verses 14 through 18. Christ before Christmas, Christ and the need for Christmas, Christ and the wonder for Christmas. This prologue to John's gospel can raise our understanding of Christmas to a higher level. So let's dig into this portion of God's word. We begin with Christ before Christmas. We're going to have two sub-points in this section. First of all, we're going to look at what it tells us about the identity of the Word. And secondly, what it tells us about the activity of the Word. First, the identity of the Word. The opening words of John's gospel are, "In the beginning." Now, children, I have a question for you, okay? What other book of the Bible begins with the words, "In the beginning"? Genesis. That's absolutely right. Now, each of the four Gospels tells the story of Jesus. Mark begins with the ministry of John the Baptizer at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry as an adult. Matthew and Luke go farther back. They give accounts of Jesus' birth, and they each link them to genealogies. Matthew, writing to Jews, traces Jesus' lineage back to Abraham, showing him to be the fulfillment of the covenant promises to the great patriarch. Luke, writing to Gentile Theophilus, traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam, showing his universal significance. But John goes back farther than that, to creation and even to before creation. Echoing Genesis 1:1, he writes, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, you probably know that Genesis 1 begins, "In the beginning, God." Anyone familiar with those words would want to ask John, what is the relationship of the Word to God? And that is just the question John proceeds to answer. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, from Genesis 1, we would not expect anything or anyone to be with God prior to creation. And yet, John tells us the Word was with God. And in the construction of this particular sentence, the word "with" probably has the meaning of toward. It was a sense that we could paraphrase by saying the Word was face to face with God. It's a picture of a very close relationship. Now, if we stop there, we already have something marvelous. The Word is a personal being who is in intimate relationship with God even before creation. But John doesn't stop there. He continues, and the Word was God. The Word is both distinct from God, he's with God, and yet in some way he's identical with God because he was God. And this is where my mystery meter just goes off the charts. This statement in John 1:1 begins to pave the way for what we know as the triune nature of God. And before this chapter is concluded, John will mention the Holy Spirit in his account of Jesus' baptism. Within the Godhead, there is both unity and diversity. We speak of one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You should be reminded of this at the beginning of every one of our services, for we begin by saying, you hear it said, we are gathered in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This reminds us that we are not worshiping some vague God out there. We are worshiping the triune God revealed to us in Scripture. And speaking of two members of the Godhead here, John is opening his gospel with a very important statement. God from all eternity has existed in relationship. God is a relational being, and there is community between the persons of the Godhead. The Word who is God is also in relation face to face with God. And John repeats that statement in verse 2. So we've learned something about the identity of the Word, and next we want to learn about the activity of the Word. Speaking of the Word, John continues in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The Word was not only present in the beginning, the Word is the creator of all things. Genesis 1 portrays this as a creation out of nothing, or perhaps even better, into nothing, by the Word of God. And John is introducing us to this Word. Well, let's stop and reflect on this act of creation. Why did God create all things, including human beings? Did he do so in order to have a relationship for the first time? Was God lonely, all by himself? I've actually heard people say that. God created human beings because he was lonely. Well, of course not. Remember, God had perfect relationship within himself from all eternity. When God created beings in his image, it was to extend relationship, not to initiate it. Think about that. God created human beings so that they might be drawn into this relationship that already existed within the Godhead. They were to be able to have a relationship with this interpersonal God. We get some indication of this in what verse 4 says about the Word. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, there are several different Greek words for life. Here, John uses the word zoe. And in every place where he uses this word, it refers not to physical life, but to spiritual life, eternal life, the life of the age to come. So while it is true that the Word gives physical life to all living creatures, he has within him spiritual light, which is said to be spiritual life, which is said to be the light of human beings. And we will see John continue to play out the theme of light and also darkness. But here is the key point in verse 4. The Word is the source of spiritual life for human beings. The Word is the source of spiritual life for human beings. Verse 5 then takes us into the situation that exists after the fall into sin in the Garden of Eden. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now again, this talk of light and darkness brings echoes of the creation account, especially of the first day of creation. The word translated comprehend in the New King James can mean either one of two things, either comprehend in the sense of understand, or it could also mean overcome. Either the darkness did not understand the light, or the darkness did not overcome the light. Both of these things are truths that are taught elsewhere in Scripture. And the picture is that human beings are in darkness, and in their darkness, they can understand the light of the Word, and they actually resist the light of the Word. Listen to how John expresses this a few chapters later in chapter 3, verse 19. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Why is it that they were there in darkness? Why were they resisting the light? It's because they would rather continue in sin and remain in that darkness than repent of that sin and enter into spiritual life in the light. Light and darkness are spiritual categories for John, and he introduces the idea of this spiritual conflict in verse 5. And that leads directly to our second point, Christ and the need for Christmas. We have seen that the Word existed in intimate relationship with God, and that the Word created human beings to be drawn into relationship with this God. Why would anyone resist that prospect? Well, you can read how it happened in Genesis 3. John is now writing about a situation of spiritual conflict that, as we've said, has existed ever since the fall into sin. And he continues a theme that is prominent throughout the Old Testament. God did not simply abandon human beings in their sin. He acted into history to call them back into right relationship with himself. And all of these intrusions into history through the prophets and through his revelation of himself in the Old Testament have been paving the way for the greatest intrusion of all, which we celebrate at Christmas. We needed Christmas because we have all followed Adam into sin by preferring darkness to light. Having introduced the idea of the Word as light, John now explains how God sent a witness to the light to prepare for his great intrusion into history. We read in verses 6 through 10. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Stopping at verse 8. Now the John mentioned here is John the Baptizer, not the author of this gospel. God sent him on a mission to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. This coming of the light was something anticipated in Old Testament prophecy. For instance, we read in Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And just a few verses later in that passage of prophecy, we read, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Showing that Isaiah was looking forward to the coming of Jesus as the light. His was Christmas prophecy. Our gospel writer makes clear that John the Baptizer was not that light, but was called to be a witness of that light. Note the goal of his witness, that all through him might believe. John's ministry of witness and proclamation was to call people to faith in the light who could give them spiritual life. Now, this was the goal of John the Baptizer's preaching, and it is the goal of all faithful preaching today. John also identifies it as the goal of his gospel. You might remember that he gives a thesis statement of his gospel in John chapter 20, where we read in verse 31, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have what? Life in his name." Faith in the Word, that is the life and light, is the only way to experience spiritual life. The baptizer was calling people to prepare for the arrival of the light and to respond appropriately with faith when the light showed up. There's only one source of spiritual life for all human beings. Only one true light. That's the point of verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, John next anticipates the Word's presence in the world he created and that world's negative response to him. Verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. What tragic irony. The very world the light created refuses to turn to him as their light and source of life. The human beings he created for relationship with God refuse that exalted relationship. At least it seems that most do. There are some, however. There are some others. We read of them in verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Some did receive him, positively answering John the Baptist's call for faith. Note that only those who believe in his name enter into that wonderful relationship of being children of God. Now, it was for this that we were created. And entering into it is an act, we're told here, of spiritual recreation. In chapter 3, this will be called birth from above. Here, that same idea is expressed in the words, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, that is, not by anything coming from human beings themselves, but of God. God alone is the source of our physical life, and God alone is the source of spiritual life that we receive through faith in the Word who is the light. We need Christmas because we need this Word to be the object of our faith and the source of our eternal life. And that brings us to Christ and the wonder of Christmas. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is so much packed into the words of this one verse. Now, what do we know so far about the Word? In the beginning, the Word was with God in intimate relationship. The Word was God, himself divine. The Word created all things. He is the source of both physical life and spiritual life for human beings. The Word is the only true light of men, and this Word became flesh. This is the great saving divine intrusion into history anticipated by the prophets. The Word who was with God and was God from all eternity came to be with us as one of us in history. The phrase dwelt among us could be literally translated tabernacled among us, recalling the tabernacle of the Old Covenant, which was the meeting place of God with his people. And now the Word made flesh would be that meeting place. This is the fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy that we heard in our Old Testament lesson. The Word become flesh is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when we see him, what do we see? Glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As God's glory was visible on Mount Sinai and in the tabernacle, so that same glory now was visible in the Word made flesh. The word for glory has a sense of a weighty presence. And the weighty presence of God himself was present in the person of Jesus. And we learn that this word is the only begotten of the Father, thus clarifying the relationship spoken of back in verse 1. The Word of God is the Son of God, who was eternally begotten of and in intimate relationship with God the Father. And given that this is his identity, it is no wonder that he is full of grace and truth. And what is it that people trapped in darkness and sin need? They need light that reveals the truth of their situation. And they need the grace of God that can lift them out of their situation. They need the one spoken of by the baptizer, who continues his witness in verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John had come, he had spoken of the light in advance, and now he points directly to him as the one who existed before him. That was Christ before Christmas. And the one who deserves greater honor than him. Remember that the baptizer had his own followers. Some of them were hesitant to transfer their allegiance to someone else, but the baptizer makes clear that this was the whole purpose of his ministry, to point away from himself and to the light. And John, the gospel writer, now offers his own personal testimony, verses 16 through 17. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And finally, the suspense is over. Finally, the word and the light is named. God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the wonder of Christmas. And out of Jesus' fullness is the God the Son. Think about that. Jesus, the one in whom the fullness of deity dwelt. It's out of that rich fullness that believers receive grace for grace. And the idea here is grace after grace after grace coming in a never-ending supply. What the law given through Moses, prefigured in shadows, has now come in fullness in the grace and truth that comes through Jesus. Isn't that what the world needs today? The world, given over to darkness and lies, needs the truth of Jesus. And they can only enter into this truth through God's grace, granting them faith in his Son. Such is the promise of Christmas. The world needs the witness, the declaration of the one who was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger, because he is uniquely qualified to bring us the truth about God and his salvation. That is the testimony of verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And this brings us full circle back to the word's relationship with God in verse 1. There we saw them in an intimate face-to-face relationship. And now that is described more fully. The Word is the Son. God with whom the Son dwelt in verse 1 is God the Father. And now how is their relationship described? The Son is in the bosom of the Father. And note the present tense. He is in the bosom of the Father. John is saying that the one in intimate relationship with the Father from all eternity, the one who took flesh upon himself as he came to earth, this one even now has returned to heaven where he rests in his Father's bosom. What a portrait of intimacy. And he is the only one who has seen God. He is thus the only one who can declare to us the truth about God. And the wonder of Christmas is that he came to earth to walk among us as a human being, to accomplish and reveal to us salvation that may be ours through faith in him. You've heard now about Christ before Christmas, about the spiritual need for Christmas, and about the wonder of Christmas in the incarnation of the Word in Jesus. You were created to share in the intimate relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You were born to become a child of God. And you can enter into that relationship through faith in the one who left heaven to be born as a baby in Bethlehem, to live a perfect life on earth, to die on the cross for sin, to be raised from the dead, and then to return to his Father in heaven. The call of Christmas is to leave your sin and darkness and to enter into the light and life of Jesus. If you have never answered that call, may you do so today, and by God's grace, enter into the family of God. And if you have done so, then may this be what you celebrate this Christmas. Let us pray.